to what Christ will teach us this morning in these next set of verses. It begins with verse 11, which says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." When Jesus uses the word we, it is not the royal we of the Trinity. Here he's using the word we because even at this early stage in his ministry here on earth, there were witnesses of what it means to be born again. There were witnesses who could tell you and show through the changes in their life what it means for God to spiritually change someone and be born again. I mean, from the Old Testament, all you have to do is look at some of the prophets' lives. And we could tell from those lives that they were spiritual men with great honor and love of God. And then during this short period that Jesus has started his earthly ministry, we have John the Baptist. We have his disciples. We have people both at the wedding in Cana and at Jerusalem during the Passover that heard Jesus preach the truth. They saw Jesus perform signs and miracles. Not all believed, but some did. And it's these people that Jesus is referring to Nicodemus, saying there is witnesses to what happens and you can't see it. So for Nicodemus, it's just beyond his mind what he can see. For as a Pharisee, he was living truly in spiritual darkness because he lived his life based on the law and felt that redemption came through the law and being a descendant of Abraham. This is why Jesus said, then, if I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's referring back to the example he gave to Nicodemus in verse 8, where he talks to him about the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes, but we see the results. See, and if Nicodemus had understood that analogy, then he would have been confronted with his lack of righteousness, his sin, his desperate need for a Savior. Because that would take heavenly wisdom, not earthly knowledge. So we saw in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2 that, remember, many heard the gospel, but not everybody believed because not everybody is called by God. So it too is with Nicodemus, at least at this time. Now, Jesus starts pushing Nicodemus further. He starts trying to convict him of his unbelief. So in verse 13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." See, Jesus points to the historical fact that no human has ever ascended to heaven while he was alive. Mankind has no ability to go to heaven, kind of check it out, and decide if we want to truly accept Jesus or not. See, as human beings, we're confined to time and space and history. Jesus, as God, is not confined by those things. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he should understand this. He should know this because Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, is a student of the Scriptures, the Old Testament at this time. And we see in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, it says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended?" It goes on to say, "Who has gathered the winds in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is the name of his name or his son's name?" And then he drops the bomb and says, "Surely you know." Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, surely you know. Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee. You're a student of the Scriptures. You should know this. These are things of God, and they are impossible for men." This is why the Apostle John opened his gospel and by saying, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So here in verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus is saying that no one has seen and knows God except for him because he and God are one. Let me turn this so I can... There are some exceptions to John chapter 3, verse 13, about people who have been in heaven. But these are exceptions that I think set forth the standard and the rule set by John chapter 3, verse 13, that no living human can visit heaven. Remember, Lazarus was returned from the dead, and then he had to die again. Poor guy. I mean, but... And then, remember, after the resurrection, graves were opened and the saints who had died rose and for a period of time were on the earth. But see, these were not living people who went to heaven and came back. See, no man has been able to see heaven. So, the only one who has the true knowledge of heaven is God. Jesus, the human, had true knowledge of heaven. Therefore, he is God. And God incarnate. He is both fully sinless man and fully divine God. The divinely inspired writer of Hebrews wrote, "It's in the last days God had spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the world." And Jesus also made this clear by saying, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except for the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." So at this point, Nicodemus should have had the ability to look back through several thousands of years of history and through the scriptures written over that long period of time and seen the evidence of the truth, what Jesus is trying to explain to him, what Jesus is sharing with him. We, you and I, have even a couple more thousand years now, right? And we can add this to history, and we know both from the scriptures and from history the following is true. The law was given to convict men of their sins and show them of their desperate need for salvation. The law does not save. Paul says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." See, clearly then, as Christians, we are freed from the external control of the law and we are given to the internal control of the Holy Spirit. That's why we sin less. Jesus used an illustration from nature, remember, a few verses back, speaking of the coming and the going of the wind and making his point to Nicodemus in verse 8. And Jesus now uses an Old Testament illustration trying to help Nicodemus see who Jesus is. Who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, the long-awaited Messiah. So let me read to you from our passage today, verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." See, Jesus uses the Old Testament, which Nicodemus knew well, to make the point. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 5 to 9, we read about sin. We read of repentance. And we read of God's judgment of sin and of his grace. by offering a way for the people of this passage to be saved. So let me read to you, beginning in chapter 5 of chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Kind of sounds like our kids sometimes, doesn't it? "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will come, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent, put it upon the standard, and it came about if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." So just as God judged the Hebrews for the incessant complaining against him and Moses, so too God will judge all those who reject the Messiah, the Son of God. In desperation, the Hebrews came and begged Moses to intercede for them. God answered Moses' prayer with divine grace. He showed mercy upon these rebellious, stiff-necked people. God instructed Moses to make this bronze serpent, to put it on a pole up above the camp. And when people were bitten and looked at it, they were healed. And by doing this, by following God's instructions, they were admitting their guilt and expressing their faith in God's forgiveness and God's ability to heal. So from our point in history, 2,000 years after the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and having the breath of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, which make up the entire Bible, then we can see Jesus was making an analogy to the necessity of his being nailed to the cross at Calvary as part of God's plan for salvation. Whoever believes by faith alone and looks to the crucified Christ for salvation from their sin, from the sin, deadly bite of sin, just like the serpents, they too will be saved and be given the gift of eternal life. Verse 15 here in chapter 3 is the first time that the Apostle John refers to eternal life. He does it 15 times throughout his gospel. It's an important term for him. And Jesus defined what eternal life was in his high priestly prayer to God the Father in John chapter 17, when he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent." In Ephesians, we see that what God says when he says, he raised us up with him, with God the Father, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, again, that is a reference to eternity, we might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then for those who believe in Jesus as God, if just as we have born the image of the earthly, we're sinful, corrupt men, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, the sinless God. We are new creations in Jesus, and we bear now that image of the heavenly even here on earth, and we will live by God's grace in His presence forever in heaven. And now this brings us to verse 16. Undoubtedly the most popular, the most familiar, beloved verse probably in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And yet, because this passage, this verse is so familiar to us, one can sometimes overlook the profound truth that this verse teaches. God's motive for giving, as 2 Corinthians says, this incredible gift of eternal life, was that He loved the evil, sinful, fallen world of people so much. He loved us, a world that was unable to save itself by ceremony, by ritual, by animal sacrifice, or by works or effort of men. He loved us so much that He brought us salvation. And nothing that we can do as humans, nothing really is worthy to attract God's love. Simply put, God loves mankind because He sovereignly, because He chose to. Okay. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, the miracle of salvation by grace was explained to Paul by Paul to those living in Rome. Paul said, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. See, this beloved verse, John 3:16, speaks of the world. And this has confused some, I believe. See, God the Father through God the Son is reconciling the world to Himself, but not in the sense of universal salvation, but in the sense that the world has no other reconciler except Jesus. The truth is, not all will be reconciled to God, and I think this is clear by a number of scriptures. Paul wrote in Colossians, he said, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through Him, and I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before God the Father more as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, Christ then is a reconciler between God the Father and mankind for those whom God calls and God has divinely chosen. And God divinely does not choose all, according to the Scriptures. This is evident by what Paul was inspired to write. It says, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that these who were he predestined, he also called. These who he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. See, many take the gift of salvation for granted. But there are no human words to adequately express our thankfulness to God, our gratitude to God, our love of God for this gift that is beyond description, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ that gives us salvation. See, God's gift is unique. It comes only through Jesus Christ. God the Son, Lord himself from heaven, which no man has seen. And he came to the earth to become a man in order that God would make us know Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. This act, this divine act of love, this grace and mercy is beyond description. But this gift is the one that we should be forever thankful for, humbled by. It is a gift of salvation that should prompt us to live our lives in worship of God and drive us to live holy lives out of gratitude to the one and only true God. Just like we talked in the children's moment. It is a free gift. All we have to do is accept it, and it will come into our heart and soul and change the very nature of who we are. So the salvation that John speaks of here in verse 16 is a salvation that once it's given, once it is received, it can never be lost. True believers will be divinely preserved by God, and true believers will faithfully persevere until the end. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, he says, "And when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Do we not see the following verses all around us in this fallen, corrupt world? It continues and says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." See, God has called you. God has saved you. He will then preserve you. It tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The word perish in this verse 16 means to receive God's final and eternal punishment. See, Luke said that Jesus came to not call the righteous, but he came to call the sick and the sinners to repentance. It is those who reject Jesus Christ who God will judge. However, it was not really Christ's main mission when he came the first time to earth to judge it. He came to call the lost to repentance. However, there will be judgment at his second coming. And those who have rejected Jesus Christ will then be dealt with. Verse 17 also deals with the popular belief at the time by the Jews that when the Messiah came, he would bless only the Jews. And then he would judge the non-Jews or the Gentiles. "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Salvation has come to all who believe in Jesus. God's gracious offer of salvation extended beyond Israel. It extended to all mankind, and in truth, had always extended to all people. See, Nicodemus, as a student of the Old Testament, should have known this. The Aramaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant with Israel, that Israel was so proud of, Jews were so proud of, being the descendants of Abraham. It's clear. For God says in Genesis, now it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And then this is the important part. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How many is all? It's all, right? Salvation for all people throughout the world, both Jews and Gentiles, was God's plan from the very beginning. The prophet Isaiah spoke the words of God saying, I am the Lord. I have called you, Jesus, in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you, he's speaking about Jesus Christ, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Ethne, people group, language group, tribe, not geopolitical nations. And I will, as a light to the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Since Nicodemus failed to have spiritual wisdom of the scriptures, how could he hope to discern the spiritual things that Jesus was trying to share with him? However, I believe at this time, Jesus had opened Nicodemus' eyes to the need of spiritual wisdom, and that he needed to come to God, because the only salvation that he would have would be from being born again. His eyes were beginning to open to his desperate, desperate, desperate need for the Messiah. See, Jesus did all that God commanded him. How much is all? It's everything. And yet the Pharisees did as the Pharisees desired, which was to control the people. So the question that we have, that you and I have, are we truly ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully living by His grace and faithful to share the saving gospel of our Lord with those who are lost, just as Jesus did? See, my brothers and sisters, my beloved, may we be faithful. May we persevere to the end. Do not fear. The Lord is with us. Share the gospel. Live the gospel. Teach the gospel, both in deed and word. Let me close by reading out of Romans. If you would like, you can turn to Romans chapter 8 and read along with me. I will be reading the words of Paul, inspired by God. Let them sink into your heart and mind. This is the very word of God. It is true and right. May we live these words. I will begin reading in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Just as it was written, and quoting here from Psalms 44, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I say in closing, and I say it because God has said it, and I say it because God has called each and every one of us, "My beloved, we are to live our salvation. We are to live the gospel that He gives us. And we're to live it every day with a passion for our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Father, we thank You for this time today. We thank You that we can come and hear Your word, a word that impacts our very soul and our mind, changes the way we see the world, changes who we are. What a gift. Who would have ever thought that we would deserve eternity in heaven? We praise You, God. Thank You. Amen.